together. Verse 17. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I die to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but like Christ lived in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
And thank you, Helen, for helping us worship. That's a wonderful new carol that we sang. Appreciate that. There's a question I would like to pose to you. What do you think is the greatest need of man? What do you think is the greatest need of man? It's a very important question, because how you answer will determine if you're a non-Christian, if you're not a Christian yet. How you answer that question will determine how receptive you are to the invitation Christ has for you. Jesus Christ always invites people to follow him, to accept him as his Lord and accept him as his Savior. And how you answer that question will determine how receptive you are to the invitation of Christ. And if you are a Christian, how you answer that question will determine how well grounded you are in your faith. If your faith is shallow, it will do you no good spiritually, and it will do the church no help either. A lot of people will say the greatest need of man is to eradicate hunger. Or some other will say the greatest need of man is to eradicate illiteracy. Or still someone will say the greatest need of man is to eradicate diseases. If you were to ask Jesus that question, Jesus would say, yes, those are great needs, but they are still not the greatest of the need of man. Jesus would say to us, the greatest need of man today, whether it is yesterday or today or any time in the future, Jesus would say, is to be right with God. In order to be a Christian, you and I have to be very, very far-sighted. In order for us to be Christians, we have to look beyond the obvious. We have to feed the hungry. That's obvious, because we can see their pain. And when we see their pain, you know, our hearts are moved. We have to educate the illiterate. That's obvious. We've seen how poor, undereducated, or uneducated people are. We have to eradicate diseases. That is obvious, because we all fear sickness and we all fear death. But being right with God, you say, oh, that's so abstract. That's so distant. I don't see a loving God like I see my sick father. I don't see the attraction of heaven like I see the ugliness of this present world. I don't see eternal future like I can see the immediate physical presence. What good is a God who forgives my sin when all I need is a God who can grant me my wishes? A lot of people think like that. What good is a God who can forgive my sins when all I want is a God who can grant me my wishes? These are very legitimate objections that keep people away from following Christ. And we are not trained to look beyond the obvious. You may say, hey, Pastor, yes, I agree with you, Pastor. Every culture in the world has religion. Every culture in the world would express and acknowledge spiritual realms, spiritual reality. Every culture in the world has a sense of the spiritual world. And every culture in the world expresses a need to worship a superior being. But I don't see the need for something I cannot see. I don't see the need for someone I cannot touch. I don't see the need for someone I cannot explain. I don't see the need for someone that I cannot hear. I'll come to your church, Pastor. I like the friends here. Occasionally, I like to hear what you have to say. But to become a Christian, to follow Christ, to take the first step of faith. Even if I wanted to, I couldn't, because I don't have a solid reason for me to take my first step. You know, if you are like that, I appreciate your honesty. I appreciate people who ask, Pastor, it is difficult for me to take the first step of faith because I need something that is concrete, that I can place my foot on. I cannot have faith on someone that is so abstract. I need a concrete reality on which to place my foot on so that I can take the first step of faith. That is a very legitimate request. And let me suggest to you this concrete reality on which you can place your foot and take the first step of faith. And this concrete reality, I suggest to you, is the sins in our lives. The concrete reality of faith is a reality of sins in your life, in my life, in our lives. Unless a person recognizes and unless a person acknowledges the reality of sin in his life, there is no reason to follow Christ. Unless a person acknowledges and realizes there are sins in his life, there is no reason to worship Christ. Because Jesus came to deal with the reality of sins. Not only the sins of the world, because they're so generic, that is so impersonal. It's his sin, it's her sin, it's never mine. But when Christ came, he came to deal with our sins personally. Personally my sins and personally your sins. Jesus came, and what was the first thing he said when he opened his mouth? Even before the recording of the Sermon on the Mount, in the fourth chapter of Matthew, Jesus would say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." That is the first word that Jesus said. It's an R word. Jesus said, "Repent." Jesus is confronting the reality of sins. Not only the sins of the world, but my personal sin and your personal sin. You know, Christianity is a faith that is brutally honest. If you want a religion that will make you feel good first, you come to the wrong place. Christ will make us resentful first, before he makes us thankful, before he makes us joyful. Christ will make us feel very bad first, before he make us feel good. Now, what would make us resentful? What would make us feel bad? When Jesus came and said right to our face that we all have sins that we need to repent from. Why would Jesus say that? Why would Jesus come and ask his listener to repent before all things? Jesus said, because the kingdom of heaven is near. In other words, Jesus is saying God is ready to open his heaven to us. It is near. We can extend our hands out and we can grab a hold of it. We can take hold of it. God is ready to open his heaven to us. God is ready to say to us, I will accept you. I will welcome you. God's acceptance and God's welcome and God's forgiveness of sins is near. But it's not ours to enjoy yet, is it? God's acceptance and welcome is reachable. God's acceptance and welcome is available. But it's not ours to enjoy yet. But the question is, how can a person, how can you and I, how can sinners like you and I possess this God's acceptance and welcome? The very first step is we need to acknowledge our sinfulness and we need to repent. So the first concrete reality that I would like to suggest to you so that you can have a concrete reality evidence for you to place your foot on as you take your first step of faith is this: the reality of sins in our lives. We need to get right with God. That is the greatest need of man, Jesus would say to us. You know, I agree with you. God may be very abstract and God may be very untouchable. But our sins are not abstract, are they? Our sins are so real, our sins are so concrete, aren't they? If you were to ask Jesus, what would be the greatest need of man? This is what Jesus would say. The greatest need of man, the greatest need of you or yours is to get right with God. You know, the word Jesus used in all through the Bible, being right with God, is the word righteousness or justification or justify. When we read through the letter to the Galatians, we see this word all the time, justification, justify. In the English language, it's different words, but in the original language, it's only one word. As an adjective, being justified or justification or righteousness means conforming to the character of God, conforming to the will of God, conforming to the standard of God. So the reality of sins in our lives means that we do not conform to the standard of God. The reality that we cannot deny that it's a sin in our lives means that we do not conform to the character or will of God. And as a noun, it means what God requires of us, God's requirement of what is right. So the reality of sins in our life tells us that we do not measure up to what God requires of us. We do not meet the requirement of God. And as a verb, the word righteousness or justification or justify means we are put into the right relationship with God, or we are declared to be righteous. We are declared justified. So the reality of sins in life shows that we are not in the right relationship with God. In fact, we are downright enemies of God. We deserve to be charged with the grievous of sins and offenses, and we are declared guilty before God. And here is why Jesus would say to us, the greatest need of man is to conform to the character and standard of God. The greatest need of man is to meet God's requirement. The greatest need of man, not any other man but you and mine, the greatest need of mine is to be declared acceptable before God. Why? Because unless we are declared acceptable by God, we stand condemned because of the reality of sins in our lives. Our guilt has been established. The verdict has been pronounced. We are declared guilty, and the sentence has been pronounced. The greatest need of man, therefore, whether you are Christian or whether you are not a Christian, is how do we find this justification? How do we find this declaration that we are forgiven? How do we find this declaration that we are pardoned, that we stand before God, conforming to His standard and acceptable? Now here is a reality, concrete reality of the Christian faith. And this is the core of what the Christian faith is. God is righteous and we are not. God has every right to place His requirement on us, and we have all failed. Every one of us have failed, and every one of us has failed every single requirement of God. And how then shall sinners like us be declared righteous before God? How do we find a forgiving God? How do we find a loving, accepting, welcoming God instead of a God who seeks and exercises justice on us? Instead of a God who holds us accountable for our offenses and sins? That is a question that men have been trying to answer all through ever since the beginning of time. There are two answers to this question. There are two basic systems to this question. The first one is justification by good work, and the second one is justification by God's grace alone and faith alone. Every great religion in the world falls into these two categories. The most popular is this: justification is by good work. If I accumulate enough credit of good deeds, then I can earn my way into God's acceptance and welcome. Yes, that is true. I've done a lot of evil. I've done a lot of bad things. I mean, I've been mean to my wife. I've been very, very bad to my children. But I've done a lot of good too. And if I can do more good than I do evil, one act of good work cancels out one act of bad works, and on the bottom line, I'm a good person because I've done more good than bad. Then God owes me his acceptance. So I'll be a vegetarian. You know, Buddhism believe in being a vegetarian. I don't eat meat because I don't kill. So I deny myself of evil work of killing. I do good work in disaster relief. I give to every natural disaster relief fund. You see, in this way, a Buddhist is a far more better person than a Christian. A Buddhist is far more generous, far more gentle, far more kinder than a lot of Christians, because Buddhism says that justification is by good work. Or a Roman Catholic, most devout and most sincere. He believes in salvation in Christ because Christ Jesus died on the cross. They believe that too. But they will continue to say that we can accumulate a great deal of grace by keeping all the sacraments of the church. So he can earn God's acceptance and he can earn God's welcome by accumulating credit. Or a Jew, he will say, I believe in justification is by keeping the laws of Moses. After all, it was God who gave the laws of Moses. Why would God give us something that is useless? Why would God give us something that is inadequate? Justification by good work. If I realize that that is actually a very reasonable idea, it is reasonable to believe that justification is by good work. After all, I mean, doesn't good work count for something? Good work has value. So surely it must count for something. After all, justification by good work provides us a wonderful motivation to make this world a better place. If I do good, I can earn God's approval. If I do good, I can earn God's acceptance and welcome. And I want to win God's acceptance. I want to win God's welcome. And I will do more and more good work. And as a result, this world is a better place because justification is by good work. Sounds very reasonable. Sounds like a wonderful, valuable, motivational force accepted by most people of the world. And they sincerely seek God. But that's not what God says to us. God says, I will justify you by my own term. And God's term is justification is not by good work, but by his grace and by our faith. Why? Why would God give us his own term instead of what we think reasonable? Because quantitatively, in terms of numbers, we can never ever do enough good work to earn justification. Who is the wealthiest man on earth? Bill Gates is probably one of them, and he is a wonderful good man. He has a Bill Gates Foundation that do all kinds of charitable giving. I just checked yesterday, it's worth $40 billion. Now, that's a lot of money that can do a lot of good. I checked Warren Buffett, too. 7 years ago, Warren Buffett pledged to donate 10 million of his Berkshire Hathaway shares to Bill Gates Foundation. Now that's worth $30 billion. That's a lot of money that can do a lot of good. But do you think God is impressed with 40 billions? Do you think God is impressed with 30 billions? Who gave more, Bill Gates or Warren Buffett? Do you think God will accept more of the person who gave more and accept less of these two who gave less? 40 billion is a lot of money to us, and that's a lot of good 40 billion can do. But if God welcomed Bill Gates because of the 40 billion worth of good works that he did, why would God accept you? Why would God welcome you? Because relative to 40 billion, how much have you given? Why would God accept you then, if he accept us on account of the number of good works that we do? Justification cannot be by good work because quantitatively, there's never enough good work we can do. Qualitatively, there's also never enough good that we can do. Bill Gates gave a lot of computers to inner city schools, and I'm sure those computers are being put to good use, and children are being benefited by them. But think about it, how many of those computers and how many hours of the usage are being put into the wrong use? Do you think when the teachers turn around and the children will not put those computers to bad use? Can anyone say that they are all absolutely perfectly put into the usage for good? The good work we do are so imperfect. That is why justification cannot be from good work. We cannot say that good work we can do cancels out the evil work we do either. You see, financially, it makes sense. If I put enough deposit in my checking account, well, the deposit can cancel out the purchases that I made. And so my credit cancels out the debit, and the balance is positive. At least that's what I teach children, right? At least I hope that's what we are doing. But it's only with numbers. And numbers are amoral. Numbers have nothing to do with moral decisions and actions. We cannot apply the same with what we do in our moral actions and our moral decisions. Our good work cannot cancel out our work of evil. Because every good work that I do is done by the same hand that I do evil. Because every good thought that I harbor, that I entertain in my heart and mind, is in the same heart, in the same mind, that I harbor and entertain evil. That is why Paul was so harsh with these Judaizers. Remember the Judaizers I've been mentioning a number of weeks? When Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, Paul condemned these Judaizers for teaching that justification is by work. Paul condemned them by insisting that these Gentile believers must live by good work, otherwise they are not saved. Paul most emphatically repeated again and again at the end of verse 16, by observing the law, no one will be justified, because no one can keep every one of the law perfectly. How then can we be justified? We are condemned, our guilty verdict has been established, our sentence of condemnation has been pronounced. How then can sinners like us find justification, find acceptance and welcome by God? How? By what Jesus has been saying all along, by his death on the cross on our behalf, through faith in Christ alone, trusting in what Christ did on the cross alone. And where did this saving faith come from? It comes from God out of his free grace to us. Not a single act of good works that we can do as credit, but a single act of sin sacrifice that Christ did as credit for us. And if it is purely and solely a free gift of God's grace, then the only appropriate and acceptable response from us is faith and trust. That's the core of the Christian faith. We who are condemned before God, we find justification, we find forgiveness, we find this pronouncement of forgiveness by grace alone and through faith alone. There is no good work that we can do to earn. It is entirely the good work of Christ, done by Christ on the cross on our behalf. And all through this letter to the Galatians, Paul has been defending this truth. And Paul has been destroying and demolishing the Judaizers' teaching that justification is by work. This is what we find in verse 18. Paul says, if I rebuild what I demolish, if I rebuild what I destroy, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. Paul is saying, I have been destroying the argument that justification is by work. And now if I go back to the false teaching that justification is by good work, If I return to my former life as a Jew, if I return to my life trusting in keeping Moses' law to earn justification, then I am transgressing against God. Then I'm sinning against God. And not only that, if I return to my life of justification by work, I am tarnishing the glory of Christ, and I am demeaning the value of the cross. Look at verse 21. Let's read that together. Verse 21, please. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. The grace of God and the death of Christ, these are the fundamental pillars of the Christian faith. And any religion and any teaching that remotely hints that we can earn God's acceptance and forgiveness by good work, that religion and that teaching is in conflict with the truth of God. That religion may use Christian symbols. That teaching may use Christian terminology. That church may even claim to have the same Bible as we do. But if that religion, if that teaching say we can earn salvation, we can earn God's acceptance and welcome by accumulating credit, by accumulating grace, that religion, that teaching is nullifying God's grace. That teaching is making the cross and making Christ's death valueless and meaningless. If salvation, if God's forgiveness, if God's acceptance can be ours because of the credits that we accumulate, then the cross is unnecessary. And the death of Christ was unnecessary. Justification by work or justification by grace and faith alone. Which of the two do you think is easier? You have choices. Which one will you embrace? Which one do you consider to be easier? A Buddhist or a Jew or a Roman Catholic will object very loudly. They will say, you Christians are making justification too easy. You Christians are making justification too cheap. You place all the responsibility on God. And you place all the responsibility on Christ. God's grace alone, you don't have to do anything. Christ's death alone, you don't have to do anything. Christ's death and the cross alone, Christ did all the work already. Faith alone, that's easy. After all, it comes from God as a gift anyway. And you don't have to do anything. What do you have to do as a Christian? What is your responsibility? You guys are irresponsible. So they are saying, you know, justification by faith and by grace, that's easy and cheap grace. Because we keep saying nothing else that we can do, right? And so they say, you know, you Christians, you may complain. I mean, you can argue that you can go on sinning. Because the more you sin, the more God's grace is magnified. Right? God is so gracious to you. He'll forgive you. So continue to be a sinner. And more gracious God will be. If Christ had done everything and he has taken away all the motivation to do good, then Christ is in fact promoting our spiritual laziness, right? If God has done everything already, we don't have to do anything, then Christ, in fact, is promoting our lack of spiritual growth and discipline. You may say Christ, in fact, is indirectly promoting sin so that God's grace may increase, right? That's exactly what Paul is saying in verse 17. Let's read that, verse 17. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? We have been justified, and yet we still, evidently, are big sinners still, right? Because we can always say, we go back to God's grace. Where is the motivation for me to turn away from sin? Doesn't seem to have any motivation, because Christ did it all. So we can say, you know, people would object, Christ is promoting sins, but Paul is objecting. How can that be? Absolutely not. God does not promote sin by making salvation so free and so rich. Justification by grace alone and faith alone is not easier. It's not cheaper. On the contrary, living a life according to this truth, justification is by grace and faith, is a lot more difficult and is a lot more costly. Because if justification is by work, it's a whole lot easier. All I have to do is to give money away. It's not that hard to do. We live very simply. All we have to do is give money away. All we have to do is spend 1 hour a week and go to Mass. If justification is by work, it's easy. All I have to do is go to a little box and make my confession once a week. And just before I die, I ask the priest to come to my deathbed and give me the last rite. That's easy. That is costless. I don't have to live any differently in areas of moral. All I have to do is to say 20 Hail Marys because that's what the priest give me as a prescription. That's easy to do. It's not hard to do. And it doesn't cost me anything. But living a life based on this truth that justification is by grace and faith alone is a lot harder. It's a lot more costly because it is a life living the death with Christ, and it is a life living the life with Christ. That is the application of this truth. The Christian life is a life of death and living. Death with Christ and life with Christ. Let's read verse 19 and 20. It's a wonderful two verses. I hope that you got it all memorized. Shall we together, please? For through the law I die to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, when we live by this truth, that we are justified by God's grace alone and Christ's cross alone and faith alone. That means what? Practically, that means we die to the law. No longer do I rely on self-effort to win God's praise. No longer do I pride myself on how good a man I am. No longer can I pride myself in how much good I have done. See, only when I deny myself of this self-effort, only when I deny myself of this pride, can I begin to live for God. See, dying to this self-effort, dying to pride, is not easy. It's difficult. Paul continued, practically, that means I have been crucified with Christ. You remember what Jesus demanded of us? Jesus said to his believers, to his followers, you have to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me. That's exactly what it means. I have been crucified with Christ. You know, taking up the cross never means that we are to be patient, never means that we are to be stoic in enduring pain and suffering. A lot of people misunderstand bearing the cross and following Christ like that, and that is a very misleading understanding. Dying with Christ, being crucified with Christ, means that I no longer consider my past is something that I can return to. That means that I consider my old sinful habits, my old sinful personality, my old sinful temperament is something that have died with Christ already. The life that I lived before Christ has been crucified with Christ. I no longer can return to it. Do you think that's easy or do you think that's difficult? Considering the past as dead, buried, nothing that we can return to, do you think that's difficult? That is very difficult. That is what keeps us from growing in our Christian life. We cannot part with our sinful past. We cannot get rid of our sinful temperament. We have not considered our sinful past to have died, and we keep going back to it. And we fail to grow in a Christian life because we keep returning to the past. But that is what justification by grace and faith means practically. It means I no longer live. How can anyone say I no longer live? This is where we fail to grow in the Christian life. I mean, a lot of people memorize these two verses. It's easy to remember. But in fact, we insist that it is I who continue to live. We can say this verse very easily, but it is the hardest thing for us to live by. It is I who continue to live. You know what that means? It is I who continue to be in charge of my life. It is I who continue to determine what I want. It is I who will live according to my own will. It is I who will continue to live according to my own calculation. It is I who continue and insist on living according to what I consider right. We fail to grow because we fail to truly live a life without the I. We fail to grow, we fail to live practically according to this truth because we fail to live without the self. Paul would say, but Christ lives in me. Here's again where we fail. Christ lives in me. You know, our conversion is genuine. I do not doubt our conversion experience. There is genuine life of Christ in us. There are a lot of evidence of new life. But Christ living in us? How comfortably is Christ living in my life? How comfortably is Christ living in your life, in our life? How much of our lives can Christ really occupy? Is Christ merely a guest in our lives? Or is he a genuine master in our life? Is he occupying the master suite in our life? Or is he occupying the guest room in our lives? It makes all the difference how successful we are living our Christian life. If Christ is occupying the master suite in our lives, that means that he is the Lord and master of our lives. That means there's no room in our life that he cannot enter. It means there's no room in our life that he cannot control. That means there's no room in our life that he cannot possess. But if he's only a guest, we may treat him as an honored guest. We may be very courteous. We may treat him with the utmost courtesy. But still, he is only a guest. And a guest has no control of a house, does he? A guest has no mastery of lives. But Christ lives in me. That means he's not a guest, but the master. That means there's no room in the life that he cannot claim. There's no room in the life that he cannot possess and control. That is what this phrase means. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God means to yield total control to Christ, to live yielding to his authority. Now, would you say that's easy or would you say that it's difficult? That is the most difficult. But that's the application of justification by grace and faith. It's not just a theory. It's not a theological argument or doctrine only. It is a life. It is how we live if we are justified by grace and faith. It is the opposite of what our critics say. It is far more difficult. It is far more costly to live justified by grace and by faith. But don't let these big words turn you off. Justification, righteousness, justify. They simply means to be acceptable by God, to measure up, to conform to the standard and will and expectation and requirement of God. And that is the greatest need of man. No matter what culture, no matter what generation, you take away this truth, you have no more Christianity. You take away this truth, you have no more gospel. We do evangelism. Don't be afraid of these words, provided that you explain what they mean. You may not even use those words, but you cannot live out the meaning. You have been well-trained. We have been well-trained evangelism. We have been well-taught of what the gospel is. Now, to use the terminology of business, we have been well-trained in what we are selling. We know well what our products are. You just have to practice them. Justification, righteousness, justified. These are big words that we think turn people away. And so we think evangelism is not to turn people away, but let's bring them into the church. I understand that. There's great value in bringing people into the church. There's great value in inviting and actually bringing people into the church. Let them come in. Give them time. Let's reconstitute them. You know the word reconstitute? You take a bag of dry mushroom. Reconstitute means you put it in water. Give it enough time, it will absorb. Eh? That's reconstitute. So evangelism is to bring people into the church and let them be reconstituted. Soak them in the gospel and give them enough time they will believe. That is good. There is great value in inviting people into the church, but still, that is not evangelism. Until this greatest need of man is presented before them and the invitation is extended to them. Don't be afraid of these big words. It is the core of a Christian faith. It is the foundation of our faith. We have not presented the gospel unless and until we have presented this truth. The concrete evidence of faith that we can put our foot on is the reality of sins in our lives. The greatest need of man is how we can find justification before God. And the only answer to this need is the grace of God, the cross of Christ. And our answer to God's invitation is to place our faith and trust in Christ, who have earned us acceptance before God. It is not cheap grace. It is not an easy life. It's a disciplined life. It's a disciplined life of denial. A disciplined life of denying self-effort and pride. It's a disciplined life of death with Christ. It's a disciplined life of Christ living in us as the master and not as the guest. And I invite you, to begin this Christian life. Our faith is not a leap in the blind. It's not a leap in darkness. That's not faith. Faith is stepping on concrete reality. If you can recognize, if you can acknowledge the reality of sin in your life, that is the concrete step that you can plant your foot on. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth that you have kept for us. Thank you for your word that we can read, that we can preach, that we can proclaim. And Father, thank you for bringing us visitors, bringing us seekers. Father, thank you for the presence. And I pray that this message of your gospel has been rung out loudly and clearly, and may the Holy Spirit finish the work of bringing new life to seekers. Hear our prayer, Lord. May your salvation come upon us year after year. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together and we sing a response hymn.